Now it's on. Ooh. Behold my voice. Turn it down just a little bit. Start to sound like thunder from heaven here. So how's everybody doing? You look beautiful this morning.
Thank you.
Ronnie, the Jones clan is here visiting from Mexico. Good to see you. All right, so Andrew must have read my sermon, because he kind of threw the beginning out there for me. Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate that. I meant that in a positive way. So, how many of you enjoyed our study through Ephesians? We just finished up. Yeah? So, Ephesians is one of the really beautiful books in the New Testament, talking about the way we should live. And I hope you are all edified and encouraged by our time in Ephesians. As Andrew mentioned, we are now going to launch into Acts. And the theme of our new sermon series is a new devotion. A new devotion. So as we enter in a new year, we want you to embrace the idea of kind of returning back to basics and reorientating your life and modeling it after the first century church, the beginning of our church, the universal church. So as we begin the study, I want to do a couple things. I want to leave you with kind of three main sections, three points that I want to emphasize this morning. We're not going to read the entire text of chapter 1. It's very long. When they called me and said, we asked you to preach Acts 1, I said, all in one time? It's 26, 27 verses, and it's packed. So for the sake of time, we're going to focus on the first 14 or 15 verses, and I want to encourage you at your leisure to read the rest of the book of Acts. And I actually, in your study notes, I left a place for you to make some notes about those verses. It's a pretty straightforward section of text. It talks about the replacement of Judas with a new apostle. So it's pretty straightforward. You can study that on your own. We're going to focus on the first half of the book. Sound good? All right, so the three main points I want to leave with you this morning is, first of all, the connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's written by the same person. Second thing, I want us to understand the instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles and to the group of disciples that were with him before Pentecost. Thirdly, and probably the feature section of the text, we're going to talk about the ascension of Christ to heaven. Most of us don't focus much time or thought about the ascension, and I want to help you understand why it's so important. So with that being said, let's begin. So the history of the Old Testament nation of Israel tells a story of God's earthly kingdom up to the redemptive life of Christ, as recorded in the four Gospels. The book of Acts is the first chapter of God's kingdom on earth, following the incarnate life of Christ. And it inaugurates the final earthly phase of God's kingdom. Whereas the Old Testament history of salvation pointed forward to the atoning life and death of Jesus, the New Testament history of the early church, as we find it in Acts, looks back to the atonement of Christ. Additionally, the evangelistic content of the message proclaimed by the early church, that of repentance and forgiveness of sin through belief in Jesus, represents a crucial theological interpretation of the events recorded in the four Gospels. Most importantly, Acts demonstrates that God's way of salvation is now for the whole world, Gentiles and Jews. Another useful approach in looking at this text is the idea of visualizing a folding. Some of you may have folded up something precious and put it away in a little keepsake box or in a jewelry box. Women like to do this, right? So as you unfold this story, you unfold it, it's folded around the idea and the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is at the center, And this transition from gospel to the account of the first century church folds around Jesus, the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. In the New Testament, on this side of the cross and the tomb, we see a renewed people of God, no longer drawn by geographical or racial lines, but instead centered around devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is an incredibly exciting phase of the church. In Acts, we will see God's people living adventurously, faithfully, and courageously, living out the very lives that the Lord, their Savior, has purchased for them. So with this historical backdrop in mind, let's dive into our text. You should see it on the screens. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bibles, turn on your devices, and we'll read the first half of the chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Verses 1 through 14. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way to you as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, which is about a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen? This is the Word of God. So, as you can see, there's a lot here that we need to talk about. Some important stuff. So, a little bit about Luke's style of writing. Luke was a physician. And as physicians are wont to do, they want to get the facts right. They're very meticulous in the way they approach things. He pays close attention to details. And his orderly narrative style is seen in the way that he establishes a connection between the gospel that he writes and the opening narrative of Acts in chapter 1. Both Luke and Acts are written to a man called Theophilus. Theophilus, very strange name. Let's compare the two opening passages. So in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we read this. Should be coming. Maybe not. I'll read it to you. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we read this. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that had been accomplished among us, just as those who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also,
having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You see the orderly emphasis, right? So in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, let's compare what he says here. You'll see the connection. Again, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So as we compare these two texts, there's an obvious connection between them. It's fairly simple to see. In Acts, Luke begins by saying that the purpose of his treatise is to help Theophilus understand the things that he already knew. See, he had written Luke to him previously. The things that he already knew about Jesus by virtue of his previously written gospel. Acts was being written to amplify the knowledge he had already possessed and to present additional facts regarding the developing story of the new first century church. There is a definite continuum here, and this would make sense since Luke addressed both his gospel and the book of Acts to the same person, Theophilus. So a quick sidebar on Theophilus. The name Theophilus, if we break it down linguistically, means friend or lover of God. Phileo is a Greek word that means to love, and theos is the Greek word for God. Theophilus can also mean one who is loved by God. And in calling him most excellent, as he does in the text, Luke is addressing a man of prominence. This is a title of honor. We know this from the form of the address, and it's only applied to two other people in the New Testament. They were both governors, the governor Felix and governor Festus. So it takes on this flavor of honor, a man that's highly esteemed by the culture. If you look into the Jewish written tradition of Josephus, we find a succession list of Jewish high priests, where our most excellent Theophilus is named in that succession as a high priest of Israel, who ruled from AD 37 to AD 41. We also discover another connection. It was established by virtue of both of them being students of Gamaliel, a very highly noted rabbinical teacher of that time. So they had a personal connection. They had studied together. He had written the Gospel of Luke to them, and now he proceeds with the book of Acts. Let's look at this continued connection by looking at the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24. We'll see some additional connections. Chapter 24, verses 44 through 52. 52. Beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Compare this now with, again, the section of text in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we can readily see the connections here in these two sections as well. There are three similar themes in these two different accounts. First, Jesus tells them that they are to be his witnesses. Important fact. They are to be his witnesses. Second, they are to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come and anoint them with power. Third, Jesus is taken up to heaven. These are the central points of both of these passages. The connective tissues between these two accounts are written so that Theophilus, and by extension us, the first century church, and the contemporary church, these connective issues give us the clear message of the gospel, that the gospel is continued into the book of Acts. It's an important connection, implying that what Luke writes in Acts proceeds from the final accounts in his gospel. You should see a diagram in your notes that kind of helps you understand this connection. So as you look at this diagram, you can see beginning on the left that Jesus comes. He comes as a spirit. He's planted into the womb of Mary. The incarnation takes place. Jesus lives, gives his testimony. He dies for the world. He is resurrected and ascended to heaven. On the right-hand side, as Jesus goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes to earth. At Pentecost, the church is now called to be a witness of Jesus. So you can see that the gospel of Christ proceeds into the acts of the Holy Spirit and also the acts of the apostles in that first century church environment. Is that helpful?
Yes.
All right. So chapter 1 acts as a prologue or introduction to the historical accounts in Acts. Every story starts with an exposition or a background starting so you can understand where the story goes. Acts chapter 1 performs this function, and we are going to look at three sections of the text to match the three points that I want us to focus on this morning. The first section is verses 1 through 5, which tells us about the resurrected Jesus with his disciples and what he says to them. The second section is Jesus' missionary strategy for the church. His missionary strategy for the church. Third, verses 9 through 11, we're going to talk about the ascension and its importance to us today. So let's begin with section 1. We'll read those first five verses again as we start. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So what Luke writes here confirms the information he wrote, as we saw earlier, in the final chapter of his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. He confirms the resurrection account, and he defines a definite period that Jesus was with them, 40 days. During these 40 days, Jesus speaks to them about the kingdom of God. After the kingdom discussions, Jesus gives them final instructions. Very important instructions. First, Jesus tells them not to depart from Jerusalem. Why does he tell them not to depart? Very good. Very good. They are to wait for the Holy Spirit to come in power. This would happen 10 days later. How do we know it was 10 days later? When did the Holy Spirit come? Pentecost. Jesus was with them 40 days. Simple math. 50 minus 40 equals 10. 10 days later, the Spirit comes in power upon them. The church is born. We read about this in chapter 2, which Andrew briefly gave you a review of as we started this morning. An exciting time, Pentecost. Lastly, in verse 5, Jesus makes a differentiation between John the Baptist's baptism of water and the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to be careful here. Many of longtime attenders remember several years back, Zach taught a series on baptism. Anybody remember? A few hands. So we do not believe in two baptisms. We believe that you're saved, you're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. At that moment, when you are redeemed, when the heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh, you have everything you need for living in life. You have been given the indwelling Spirit and the attendant power. The differentiation here in the first century church at Pentecost is that the apostles did not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit yet. As you read through Scripture, especially through the Old Testament, you'll see phrases like, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," or upon them. It came upon them. Prophecies were made. Wonders were done. But when at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes with power, and they are anointed to preach the gospel. This is a defining moment in Christian history. The Holy Spirit comes in power. 3,000 people come to faith in one day. Boom. By the power of God. Amen. From that point forward, the Holy Spirit works in the world, and these 3,000 men disperse out into the world, and by their efforts and the efforts of the apostles that go out to go out through the entire known world to spread the gospel, the kingdom is born and spread out. Let's go to section 2. The call to witness. The call to witness. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here at the beginning, in verse 6 and 7, we see a question that has recurred over and over again during the disciples' time with Jesus. We remember several times where they ask him, "Are you ready to establish the kingdom?" What they're talking about in these questions is they wanted to be delivered from the power of Rome. They were living under the boot of Rome, oppressed. They did not have freedom the way they had enjoyed in centuries past. So they would continually ask him, "Is now the time, Lord? Is now the time? Is now the time?" And he answers them here by saying, "No, this is not the time, and you will not know the time that event takes place." But he continues, "You will be my witnesses." This is the focus of the message that he wants to leave with them. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them and give them power to be his witness. Witnesses. In verse 8, he gives them their new marching orders. They will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They will become missionaries of the gospel. In the unfolding of the rest of the book of Acts, we see the plan in action as it proceeds in the order, in fact, that is given by Jesus. The Jerusalem witness takes place in chapter 2, as we've already referred to, at Pentecost. And these 3,000 men hear the gospel in all of their native languages. And 3,000 come to faith in a moment of time. And they return to their homes, taking the gospel with them. Then we read as Peter continues his Jerusalem ministry. Paul and Barnabas travel to Antioch. Philip goes to Samaria. The orders are being followed and carried out in front of us in the text. Paul travels to Galatia and eventually goes to Greece and Rome, preaching the gospel at the center of the Mediterranean culture, from which it will spread through the entire expanse of the Roman Empire. Exciting things happen. The orders of Jesus were followed. Followed actually in order as he gave them. Dennis DeHaan is a gentleman who wrote about this missionary charge contemporarily. He was a pastor of churches in Iowa and Michigan before joining RBC Ministries in 1971, and he served as the editor of Our Daily Bread. You may be familiar with that devotional we have out on the counter. He said this, and I quote, "As a boy, I looked up to missionaries as godly people who sailed to some far-off, uncivilized land and didn't return for several years. Being a missionary was the ultimate calling. Nothing could be more noble or admirable. I still believe that God calls men and women to missionary service today in other lands, and I still have great respect for them. But my ideas of missionaries has changed. Every Christian is a part of Christ's mission in the world. What Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1 also applies to us. All believers are called to be his witnesses." End quote. We read about this from the Apostle Paul. He gives us clarifying instructions about this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Let's read it together. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's an amazing passage. It should speak to us. You might notice here that there's no escape. Who did he give the ministry of reconciliation to? All of us. Everyone who has been reconciled to God has been given this missionary charge. You know, over the years, you may know that I work in the evangelism ministry here at Hope Chapel. And I've had people say to me many times, you know, Ed, I understand what's being said here, but, you know, I'm just not gifted as an evangelist. And I think for a moment, and I very politely reply, can you show me somewhere in this passage where it talks about gifting? Amen. Right? Is there anything there about gifting?
No.
I didn't see anything about gifting. It is a charge. It has been given. It's done. Whether you like it or not, you are designated as a witness. So the question becomes this. It's like everything else that God blesses us with. It's a question of stewardship. How many married people here? All right. You stand before the Lord. We talked about this at Ephesians, right? You will give an account of what you did for your wife. Did you present her spotless before the Lord? Washing her by the word, remember? It's a charge. It's an obligation. And we'll be judged for our stewardship. The same thing applies here to our witness. God saved you and gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. to guide you, to direct you, to give you the ability to give witness, right? So if we ignore it and say, it's not for me, that's not very good stewardship. Agreed?
Agreed.
Amen. So I want to encourage you. Embrace the call. A simple way to share your testimony fulfills this call. Share with people what God has done in your life. It's a very simple way, and it's very powerful. And Andrew mentioned that this morning. We talked about baptism. People stand up and they talk about their redeemed life and how God has changed them. It's the same thing in your witness. You can begin with what God has done in you. Amen? Section 3. The real core of this passage, the ascension. Let's read verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. And while they're gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Very short, but very powerful passage. This is the account of the ascension, where Jesus is taken up into heaven. We commonly don't give much attention or reverence to the concept of the ascension. We often think about the finished work of Christ as being his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And we don't normally carry that thought to the ascension, but it's very important. There's some things that happen because of the ascension that are critical to our theological beliefs and to the way that we should understand what's happened. Tim Keller, a noted American pastor, renowned author and Reformed theologian, and a Christian apologist, argues forcefully that the ascension is a crucial and often overlooked aspect of the work of Christ. He says this, and I quote, Actually, it makes an enormous difference. The ascension, when understood, becomes an irreplaceable, important resource of living our lives in the world. And it's a resource that no other religion or philosophy of life holds out to us. So I want to rehearse with you six important points that I think it's important for us to know about the ascension and why it's so critical to our theological beliefs. First, the ascension says the work is finished. On the cross, the work of substitutionary sacrifice was finished, but there was still a resurrection, 40 days, as we've read, of instruction to his disciples, and then the ascension. The ascension marks the ultimate end of the work that he did here bodily on earth. And now the Father can receive him back to glory. The fact that he goes into glory is the Father's statement of approval, validating the work of Christ on earth. He accomplished everything that God had sent him to do. Second, it marks the completion of our Lord's earthly work, and necessarily it signals the end of his limitation. When he comes to the earth, he sets aside part of his prerogatives and his glory to exist as a man. God became a man, as we read in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us. When he ascends to heaven, he no longer has to set aside any of his power or prerogatives. No longer does he have to limit himself. Jesus speaks directly about this fact in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer, where he says this, Father, give me back the glory I had with you before the world began. And that's exactly what happens when he goes back to heaven. Three. When he goes back to heaven, he goes back not just as God in a spirit, not as the invisible one. Remember, he came as a spirit. The Holy Spirit planted him in the womb of Mary. The incarnation took place. When he goes back as the God-man. He has a body. When he ascends, he doesn't set aside his body. He rises, as we saw in the picture. His body rises to heaven. Now he is the head of the entire whole redeemed community who are made to be like him. God makes him a man. He ascends with a body. And as God saves us and redeems us, we read in Scripture, he makes us more and more into his image until we become like him. Amen? 4. It establishes the eternal and universal worship of our Lord. This is confirmed for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Amazing passage of Scripture. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Something important about this passage. It says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Whether or not you believe in Jesus does not control this situation. If you sit here this morning in unbelief, you're on the fence. You have not put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Your knee will bow and your tongue will confess him as Lord. What's available to you now is God's mercy. If you're willing to do that now in this life, confess your sin, humble yourself before the Lord, and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. He will show you mercy and grace. When you stand before him on that day, there is no mercy available. It's done. If you stand without Christ before him, you will bow and you will confess as he casts you into eternal torment. Sobering thought. Number 5. The ascended Lord becomes our merciful and sympathetic high priest. We read of this also in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 35. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How many of us are thankful that God intercedes for us? Every moment of every day, his grace flows to us. His grace, his mercy flows to us. He is constantly interceding for us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Amen? Lastly, number 6. There's a final glorious reality that we need to recognize here. It is revealed to us in verses 10 and 11, where we are told what the angel says. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, he left in the clouds. He will return in the clouds. The angel's testimony given to us in this ascension account guarantees the Lord's return. just as the as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. You may be familiar with this. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He is there now, preparing a place for us. Amen? As we move through our current era, Scripture tells us we're going to hear about many false Jesuses. He's here, he's there, he's doing this. This is going to increase as time proceeds. How do we know if Jesus has come or not? We just read. It's a simple thing. How did he go to heaven? Yes, he ascended in the clouds. When he returns, he will return in a cloud. In fact, if you read in Revelation, the entire world will see. There'll be no argument. He will return in glory. Amen? So as we fully embrace the importance of the ascension, we should be comforted by these realities. It's something important that we should hold near and dear to our hearts. Our Lord in the ascension has been exalted, and his humiliation has ended. He has been given back the full glory he had before he ever came into our world. He is in heaven receiving praise, honor, and glory that he richly deserves. He is there preparing our eternal home. He's there acting as the head of the church, his body, the church. And he's passed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Amen? Amen. Has that been helpful? I'd like to invite the worship team and the elders to come forward for communion. As they're doing that, I want to share a couple of closing thoughts to you. It's important to understand that this concept that Jesus presented in the narrative of the book of Acts, I want to encourage you to embrace it. Although he does not speak again except to Paul on a few occasions in the New Testament text, his ministry continues today, both in heaven and on earth. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, indwells us as his followers, powerfully directing those who are devoted to him. The ministry of the early church that we read about in the book of Acts is an extension of Jesus' own ministry as he walked on earth. In the same way, in our devotion to Jesus, we become ministers of Jesus to the lost. Amen.